be having a Christmas party in a couple of weeks. I think just this weekend there was a Friendsgiving or something with Jason's class. And so those are the places where sometimes, I know here for some of us, you come to a church this size, it's a small church, this is a small, intimate church. Others come, you know, from this area, come to a church this size, and this is a big church. It just kind of depends on your perspective. But I can tell you that you'll get the body care you need in an adult Bible fellowship. And so I highly recommend, if you're not part of an adult Bible fellowship, you should be. And you should also appreciate those pastors, because I know I do. So I want to thank all of you men and appreciate them as well. So I want to say that because I didn't get a chance to say that last week. So and I get the pulpit now. So praise the Lord. I get to say what I need to. So I appreciate those guys. Make sure you love up on the adult Bible fellowship pastors and all those that are serving in that capacity. All right. So the past few weeks we've been examining the different change agents in the culture of Crete. And first we saw faithful men are cultural change agents because they speak soundly, authoritatively for Christ's sake. So faithful men, as I was just talking about, are mission critical to seeing a culture change, to seeing Christ exalted in a community and in a culture or even a country. Then we saw aged men, right? So the faithful man was really Paul to Titus. Paul was handing off the instructions to Titus, and we talked about that. And then we have the aged men who are cultural change agents because, well, they're aged. They have the authority in the community. They've experienced life. They have an example of moderation, and they display healthy Christ-like character. So it's not just every aged man, but it's the aged men that Paul defined there in the text. And then we looked at aged women last week, the model of godly behavior is found in them, and they are teachers of younger women, and they are to possess a blameless testimony. Again, not every aged woman meets those qualifications, but that's who Paul's talking about, and he defines that. And so it's Thanksgiving week, and we need to be thankful. We need to be thankful to our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be thankful for the faithful men and women that God places in our life and in our church. And we also need to be thankful for the next generation, and I think that's also something that we need to take account for. In social media circles right now, there's a common theme that this generation next, or really now, is feeling somewhat overlooked and what have you, feeling as though they may not have the same opportunities as previous generations and so on and so forth. Well, that's one thing in the world, but it's another thing in the church, right? There should not ever be a church that is not preparing the next generation. And so if you are the next generation, you should already be thinking about the next generation. I can remember when that happened to me. I literally remember it. I had this epiphany. I was driving down the highway, I-35, going to preach in a circuit. And I was very green at the time. I was going to Coldwater, Kansas, and I was working out a lot of stuff I thought I knew that I was really actually figuring out what I really did know once I had to preach it type of thing. If you've ever been in those situations, you never really know what you know until you have to teach it, right? So I remember those days, and the weight of that was really setting in on me as I was in this magnificent church with these incredible pastors and personalities and just a huge just movement of God. It was legit, too. I'm not just making – those that were around at the time can remember. It was a real thing. I mean, it was a big thing. And God was moving for real. And I remember thinking as I was driving down I-35, it was actually the ride along. I think someone else was driving. And I was looking out the window across the horizon to the west. And I thought, man, what would happen if I no longer had, you know, Pastor Jeff or Pastor Bob or Pastor so-and-so. And those were the two primary influences in my life. And what would happen to like our church? What would happen to this movement? And then I'm like, well, those guys are going to get old someday. You know, they're going to be gone. And who's next? And then it just hit me. I'm like, well, what if it was us? What if it was me? You know? And then it hit me. I'm like, well, who's going to be after that? Right? How's this thing going to really, you know, discipleship? And we look at it at a kind of a macro level when we're dealing with the people we're discipling, which, by the way, is where the bread and butter's at. How many people that I've personally been involved with discipleship are now, like, doing things, you know, and also in ministry, right? You know, the things that you do in ministry. I was just on the phone yesterday with a fella that goes back to Canton Baptist Temple. And we literally have the same genetic spiritual DNA. And I'm like, wow, that is so bizarre. You know, this is an old guy. He's in his probably 70s. And anyway, I won't get into our conversation, but he's working in the church in Greenville at Pastor Jay Boffman's church, or Greentown, I should say, Greentown, Ohio. And Pastor Rufus and I were talking, and I got off the phone with him. I'm like, wow, we have literally the same spiritual DNA. Like a man that led me to Christ was led to Christ by a man that led my father and the Lord to Christ, that led was led to the Lord by Mel Sabaka, who led him to Christ. And it's like, you know, you start to see this generational thing is like, it's amazing how God does this. And so you need to be focused and be thankful for the next generation. And when you're in the next generation, you need to be thinking about the next generation, because it goes quick, right? You don't want to wait until you're 35 years old to think, man, maybe I need to invest in the next generation. Now, for some, maybe you're just quickening your understanding to that. That's fine. But if you're 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, it's not too early to start thinking about equipping yourself to be able to equip others. And as I was driving down I-35, what I was thinking about at that time was this Bible, like the knowledge of the Bible, which just seemed immense and seemed like an ocean. Like, how in the world am I ever going to be able to process the Bible in a way that I could hand it off to anybody at the scale of which I was getting it? And I still don't know the answer to that. But you just got to do it, right? You just got to go after it and trust the Lord. And I pray that this morning, as we go over this passage and you think about the goodness of God to the next generation, young women who are often folks that seem kind of, what's their role, right? What's their role in the church? We're always accused of being misogynist and man-centric. Well, they have a big role. You know, before God gets the young men in the text, he gets the young women, and he puts them on the platform here as we talk about that from Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at the text this morning, Titus chapter 2. And I want to just pick it up, and for time's sake, I want to read all of it, but I'm not going to, because I need to keep moving. We're going to pick it up in let's go ahead and read from verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the instructions that you give every generation and the impetus to take that to the next generation. And that's discipleship. We're thankful for discipleship. We're thankful for being on mission, to have a mission, to be included in what you're doing in your kingdom work. And I pray, God, that you would take the time that we have today as we're preparing our hearts for Thanksgiving and literally just celebrating the harvesting of deer, literally, with people, and thinking about your goodness to us and your provision for us. And Lord, thank you for providing us faithful men and women in our lives, faithful saints to help us go to the next generation. I pray, God, for that next generation that's here today. Lord, I'm certain that you have everyone here for such a time as this so we can hear a word from you. And I pray, God, that you would bless your word for your glory and honor. We thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we look at the text here, there's 8 things mentioned in the text that we just read. The younger women are to be sober, lovers of their husbands. So sober is the first thing. The second thing is lovers of their husbands. The third thing is lovers of children. And then the fourth thing is to be discreet. And then the fifth thing is chaste. The sixth thing is keepers at home. The seventh thing is good, which they're going to get that good. They're going to learn that from the aged women, right? Because those aged women are to be they are to teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, right? But they also are to be teachers of good things, it says in verse 3, right? So how are those young ladies going to be good? Well, they're going to learn it from the older women that teach them the good things that are mentioned in verse 3. So they are to be keepers at home. That's the sixth thing, and they are to be good is the seventh thing, and the eighth thing is obedient to their own husbands. So we leave that for last, of course. So the purpose is so the word of God be not blasphemed. And in short, Paul is telling Timothy the young women have an important impact in culture and in the culture of Crete in particular. And they impact marriages, right? They impact family. And, of course, that impacts the church. That impacts society. And godly behavior is manifest, or it is not, through these young women. So if you're note-taking, let's get into the notes. Young women impact culture when they understand the priority of love. And my outline is going to be very simple today, but there's a lot in here. You know, the priority of love is important. He says that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. And so being a woman in Rome required a sober or a sharp mind. So, because you know that love is not a feeling, is it? It's a choice, right? So he's not asking for an emotional love in that verse. He's saying these women need to have their mind together so that they can love properly. Because being a woman in Rome was not an easy thing. I mentioned last week that Paul is often accused of being a misogynist, when in reality, if you understand the historical context in which Paul is writing, he is far from that. He's actually he's like a game changer for women. He is the opposite, because women in Christ had very little standing before Paul came along with the New Testament. They could only dream of having a standing that they have in Christ in the Roman society. Right. And so God was liberating these women in many ways, but to the good things, not bad things. So as we discuss the discipleship of younger women by aged women, it's important to understand that being a woman in Rome wasn't easy, even if you were of nobility. Even a royal woman wasn't really that big of a, you know, I would say it's a big deal for sure, but it was even difficult then. Women in Rome were to be subservient to their fathers and their husbands. So in that sense, it was very much like the Jewish tradition and much like the traditions all over the world up until modernity. But if they were married, it was for the benefit of the family and their bloodline. And this is where the love thing comes in, because love relationships, as we understand it from the West today, is not what is going on in Rome, right? You married off your daughter for bloodline reasons, which still does go on around here, I know that. But the exception was that they would be loyal to their husband. And the expectation was that they would be loyal to their husband and, of course, to the children. And they would keep the home and produce children. But love really wasn't part of the equation, necessarily, in those marriages. It was very transactional and could be very unemotional. Unfortunately for women, it was common for men to find their conjugal needs outside of the home. So while monogamy was expected legally, the expectation in marriage in Rome practically was much different. And so how did they get around that? Because even though they weren't Jewish, they were a little legalistic. And so they had the Roman tradition and laws, which is that you stay monogamous. But then they would get around that by having relationships with, prostitutes and those that were non-Roman citizens, basically slaves, which didn't count as like humans. They just didn't see them as equals. So they could get around to it. And it was kind of a wink and a nod, and everybody knew about it. As I read the history on this. And so, prostitutes or relationships with non-Roman servants, were common, as they were called upon to serve the married population there in Rome. Well, you could imagine if you're a wife, how you'd feel about that, because women were not to have the same liberties as the men. So man, that would cause problems, wouldn't it? And so this is often still the case in many cultures today. Marital relationships, and I won't get too specific, but I know there's cultures where it still goes on exactly like I'm talking about, right? And so you have the wife, and then you have the concubines, for lack of a better word. And technically, men are supposed to be monogamous and honor their vows, but there can still be an occasion for a concubine relationship, and it's either tolerated or overlooked. Well, you know what? Biblically, that's just not right. It's not what God ordered. And you can understand why women may literally want to abuse alcohol. So when he says be sober, he is obviously talking about having a mind for so that they can choose love. But he's also saying, man, don't let your husband drive you to drinking, right? Not because he has a hot rod Lincoln, but anyway, don't let him drive you to drinking, right? Stay sober, keep your wits about you, and let's change the way this goes. So since Paul addresses servants in Titus 2:9-14 specifically, he's likely targeting many of these women as Roman citizens in the Church of Crete. Some would have no doubt been in loveless marriages arranged by families, while there still may be others that were sold for financial gain into these relationships, and they find themselves grinding corn and keeping house and having children and caring for children at the husband's discretion, and really what we would call a loveless relationship. It wouldn't be very satisfying to them. And so this is really an important message to the young women in an environment that like that, because they would need to keep their heads straight. And how are they going to do that? Well, they're going to have to stay focused on something better, which is the Lord, because Paul is going to ask her to take a biblical role with her husband and her children. And in addition to being sober, he's going to call on the aged women to show these younger women how to love their husbands and their children, something that was obviously not common or expected in Roman society. So when we read that from our perspective, we see it completely differently than what it probably was in the first century. This is something like if you've been to India, traveled to places like that, maybe certain places in Latin America, you can kind of get a better idea for what we're talking about, because it is very much still like this in many places in the world, Middle East, so on and so forth. Women are not treated with the same respect and care that we do in the West. And so this is really a new thing. And I'll get to that more in just a moment. But to fulfill the law of love, one must be sober in mind and emotion. From the opening pages of Scripture through Proverbs, the whole of the Bible to Revelation, we see that those who are intoxicated, they fall into foolish and hurtful lusts that destroy them. So intoxication's off the table. Sobriety is important to being a godly Christian. Ephesians 5:18 says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we spoke about this last week. But you must replace that drunkenness, if it was literal, in the case in Crete, with the Spirit of God, right? He's saying, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. The aged Christian women have lived through the emotional ebbs and flows of life and can teach the younger women the priority of biblical love. A woman cannot love others unless she knows that she is loved by God. And that's the primary thing that an older woman has to teach a younger woman, is that her worth is found in not her children, not even her husband. Her worth is found in Christ, right? That's where it has to start, because she's going to be disappointed in those other things. Her heart's going to get emotionally wrapped around things, and her children will disappoint her. Her husband will disappoint her. And I'm sure in Rome that was certainly the case. And so these older women have to teach these younger women to put their focus on things above, on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the male that truly loves them. And these older women are going to help them stay focused on their identity in Christ, so they don't believe the lies that the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to serve up. Now, some things never change, because I know in our society, especially today in this generation, and I say the next generations, because there's been an incredible influence of technology on the minds of the next generation, both male and female, to try to literally, it is, I do believe it's not pure and it's unholy, and it is to actually attack directly these things that I'm talking about, which is your identity. And that's obvious in our culture, right? I mean, we have young people that don't even understand what gender is and what sex they are and what God's biologically created them to be. And they get it. And I'm an older generation. It's easy to just like, come on. It's so simple. Yes, it is so simple. But once the devil gets in the details, people get confused, right? And emotions get in there. Next thing you know, people are being instructed on how to go with their feelings instead of having a sober mind and going with what the objective truth is. And irrational biblical thinking. And so we're in an irrational, unbiblical world, just like in Rome, right? And so it's very similar to today. Even though the primary thing most wives understand in the bulk of the New Testament about being a wife and mother is respect and honor of the husband's needs, in Crete, Paul is putting a premium on love. And I believe this is evidence of the lack of love that must have been present in the Cretan marriages and the family and society, because he doesn't do that in Ephesus, right? It's a little different message in Ephesus. He's like, hey, make sure you honor those men. Honor those men, right? Don't dishonor your husbands. He's really, really big on that. But here in Crete, he's like, hey, make sure you love your husbands. Love your children. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But there is a very practical, this is very practical to many today, because there are some, even in this room, or listening to this message online, who have been raised in an environment void of sober parents. Like, and I'm not going to have you raise hands, but I could have people in this room just stand up and say, this is what it's like to be in an environment where I don't have sober parents. And I mean that literally, like without sobriety. They're high on meth, or they're high on alcohol, or drunk on alcohol, or whatever. And so the parents are jacked up. They're messed up emotionally. And they're not literally present for their kids. So and we always look at those kids like, man, aren't those kids amazing? They are amazing. Aren't they like little adults? They are like little adults. Why? Because they live in a dysfunctional home and they are the parent, right? That's what happens oftentimes in those situations. And so the children are impacted in those homes because they're unstable. The bills may or may not get paid. The emotional connection in the home is blunted. at best, and sometimes absolutely severed or even toxic at worst. And there's another spirit that is moving and controlling the atmosphere of the home and the activities in the home. And it's not the spirit of the living God, right? It's some other spirit. And we literally call it, when I was a kid up in Independence on 24 Highway, there's this place called Spirit World. And man, it's not even hidden. Like, you go there to get your spirits and it changes your spirit, right? It's a whole nother spirit that liquor store. I don't even know if that's still there. Maybe God put it out of business. But there are homes in Cass County that are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. There may be homes in this room that are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Well, you know what? You can change that. You should change that. And so there are homes in Cass County that are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, but by some other intoxicating spirit. It could be illegal drugs, alcohol, weed, which is a drug. Yesterday I just heard a wonderful presentation on the adverse effects of pot. Everybody thinks it's so good for you. Like, not just statistically, medically, it is absolutely proven. It messes up your brain, especially today. Some of you are pre-genetically disposed to problems, so this amped up THC stuff is going to mess you up. So be careful. Don't worry about what the culture says, man. Use your brain. Be sober, right? Pornography. Right? That over-the-counter scripts, all these things can affect the spirit and affect the home. And so there are all kinds of things adults turn to what are they really doing? They're trying to numb the mundane and take away the hopelessness that they feel in a loveless society, in a loveless marriage, in loveless families. There's no love. Remember what I said a few weeks ago? Love, man, it's the weapon of mass destruction. But man, when it's void, it feels like things are desolate. It feels like, man, things are worthless. The foundation of love is laid in the sober mind. This is ironic because we often think of romantic love causing us to go crazy, right? We've even had sermons about with songs and books, crazy love, and how crazy it is for God to come out to send his son. And it does, from our perspective, seem crazy, but it's actually very sober. And so it's amazing to think about that. In reality, love is the key thing God the Father employed to bring order from the chaos of Adam's fallen race, isn't it? John 3:16, we all know that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God doesn't shoot from the hip. His love cost him everything, and he chose to love us. He chose to love us. He didn't just wake up one day in eternity and say, you know, I think I'm going to send Jesus to die on the cross. Right? We know that he thought that out so thoroughly that everything Jesus did is prophesied and then fulfilled, and then it goes forward on into the millennium and eternity future. I mean, he's completely sober-minded about the sacrifice of love that he's willing to offer to redeem us, to let us know that we're loved so that his goodness will lead us to repentance. And God is so intentional about loving us. It is so unbelievable, we have to believe it by faith. It's so incredible that you can't just like take it at face value, although you can, but to understand the magnitude of God's love, it is an act of faith because it's so tremendous. It's so awesome. It's truly amazing how he has chosen to love us. And he set the pattern for how to overcome the corruption of Adam's culture. Well, how do we do that? Well, it's through love. So Paul is using God's playbook as he reverses the curse of sin that's evidently taken a grip on the Cretans, both religiously and secularly. And so point B, Christian marriage was a new thing. All right, so he's introducing a new thing. Now, there's marriage on Crete, but there's not Christian marriage. And so this is important. This has to be taught. Paul revealed the mystery in Ephesians 5:18-35, picking up from where we left off in Ephesians 5:18 with the wine, right? That's that discussion of wine and being sober and all of those things in Ephesus. Well, let's go back and revisit that. He says in verse 8, he says in Ephesians, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. He's like, hey, change the atmosphere of the tabernacle, right? Get some songs going on inside of your body, resonating in this temple, so that we can get some worship going on. And since we're talking about worship, let's give thanks. That's what we're doing this week, Thanksgiving. Thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, we got a lot to be thankful for. And then he, all of a sudden, is he changing subjects or isn't he? He's not. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Make God your priority. Make sure that you honor Him. Make sure you love Him. Make sure you worship Him. And so while we're talking about worship, yeah, let's go to the next verse. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Oh, okay. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Well, I thought Jesus was my Savior. Well, just keep going. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. He is responsible for you. So be submissive to Him and help Him sanctify and set you apart and save you. Not spiritually speaking, but He is the Savior of the body. He is of the family there. He is responsible for you. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own, not to everybody else's, but to their own husbands in a few things. No, in everything. Ew, boy, women hate to hear that. But men, hang on before you get misogynistic, right? Love your wives. Okay. No. Don't just love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church. Like, die for your wife. And He gave Himself for it, right? Like, love like Jesus. Sacrificially. Unselfishly. Like, all in, 100%. That He might present it unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. Right? So if you're taking care of you, you take care of her. You put her needs ahead of your own. He that loveth his wife, well, he loveth himself. Because you all know, men, that your bread is buttered by your bride. And I'm pointing over there because that's my bride. You butter my bread. So... And so if I want some butter, I want to take care of that, right? And so no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. So he's taking care of the wives. They're to submit to their husbands, to their own husbands, right? That's all very clear. But also men, hey, you got to cut the apron strings. Right, you got to leave father and mother, hearkening back to Genesis, and this is a great mystery. He says, "But I speak, and they." Oh, by the way, I missed the best part there. And they shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So there's an intimacy here and a priority here. This love is a high calling. It's a gift from God that is revealed in marriage. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Oh wow! Now we're going another direction. Nevertheless, remember he started talking about the Spirit and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's not going on rabbit trails. What he's getting into here is the intimacy of worship and the reality of what a biblical love is all about. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is very intimate, very personal, and it's also a picture of Christ in the church. Okay, so now you're like, well, Brian, we know all this. You do know all that because God's given us a Bible, and it's the last century, not the first century. But man, in the first century, this is news. This is like, what? We've never heard of this picture of Christ in the church because it's a mystery being revealed. The loving relationship between a man and a woman that we all understand intuitively in the United States in 2025 was a completely new concept in Rome in the first century. Now, what you are privy to here in these last centuries is the destruction of this, right? So where Paul is introducing this, and we all understand it if you're my age, the younger generation next, is they're getting the erasing pad out and saying, no, let's get rid of this and go back to the Cretan culture, the Roman culture. Let's get rid of this thing that was a mystery. And now let's make it mysterious once again, right? Let's put it in darkness. And so of all times in history, this is an important time to understand this, and it's important to be focused on discipleship, and it's important to take and teach the next generation what the Bible teaches and why, because this stuff is under attack once again. And again, not all are listening to this, who are listening to this message even today, are living in a society that is based in Christian principles and the concept of marriage being based in love for God and another. In other countries that may even be listening, it is a foreign concept to be in a marriage that is based in love. And so this is a new thing even today in many places in the world. So point C, Paul was calling on young women to live a life that was counter to the Roman culture. All right, so promise rings and all of that stuff have been, you know, that's taboo now, right? That was the cool thing in the 90s, I think. About the time I grew out of that era and was already married, they started having the promise rings, and some guy wrote a book, and all the young ladies and young men were promising themselves to God and their future husband. And then that guy comes out, he gets deconstructed, and now he says, oh, it's all hogwash. Well, I'm glad I don't base my theology on that guy, right? What's not hogwash is the reality of making sure that you're following the Lord Jesus Christ in purity. And that, we'll get to that more in just a moment. But it's likely that many in the churches were common Romans. Perhaps there were some more affluent, freeborn Romans like Paul, but many of these were common Romans or even indentured servants. So Paul will address the servants specifically, as I mentioned in chapter 2, 9 through 14. But in all three stratas of Roman society, the call to love your husband and your children was absolutely revolutionary. The priority wasn't societal position, right, in the Bible. And so that's a new thought, right? And so they had to get their mind around this. So Paul was calling young women to say, hey, listen, I need you to go counter culture, right? Do something here that is different than the culture. Now today, what older women have to teach younger women is I need you to go counter culture. And that is to keep yourself for God and for your husband. And by the way, that applies to men as well, but I'm talking about women this morning. And that message, it needs to come from the older generation. Sometimes because they are the example and sometimes because they weren't the example. That doesn't really matter. The grace of God covers it. But you know what? It needs to be taught. So second thing, the young women impact culture when their lives display the picture of love in verses 4 and 5, right? I've mentioned here, love their husbands, love their children. In verse 4, that's what he's talking about primarily. So the legal age for marriage was 12 years old, pretty young. You know, Jerry Lee Lewis, look out. So depending on the historian and the way they analyze the age of marriage, you'll find that the average Roman woman was married between 12 to 16 or 18 to 21. I found there's historians that dispute based on certain models by which they study these things. But anyway, so 12 to 21, we could say that, right? And so the average male was married between the ages of 15 to 22, or others would say 25 to 27. So we could say 15 to 27. I don't know. But either way, we would all consider that fairly young, especially if you're 12 or you're 15, right? And so either way, the woman were married relatively young. And the lifespan of an average man in Rome, just keep this in mind, was 22 to 33 years old. So people died young. There's a high rate of death. And of course, because things were not as sanitary, so on and so forth. A large number of males did live, though, into their 40s and 50s. So it wasn't like everyone died at that age. So it was pretty fatalistic, though. You might not make it past your 25th birthday, or you might make it to 45 or 50, you know, and so it just depended, but it wasn't uncommon for people to live into their 40s and 50s. And so those men that were, you know, in those upper ages, those upper 30s and 40s and into their 50s were certainly the aged men. So when we consider the young women, we are speaking of a group who were, we would call today teenagers, even young adults oftentimes. These were responsible for bearing children, keeping the home, maintaining the status of family name. Now, of course, the construct of adolescence that we have in the West today has been created over the last couple generations, right? So many of us remember, like, my grandfather graduated in the eighth grade, went to work. So it wasn't that long ago. That's how it was. Most of our grandparents, they didn't have this luxury of just, like, enjoying life up till their 20s. They were bred to go to work on the farm, in the factory, et cetera, et cetera. That's just how it was in the United States through the Industrial Revolution up into the last century. And so that's changed, though, in the 40s and the 50s, especially things changed after World War II. And so we're not used to that. But that was just kind of how it's been in the world up to recently. So these are responsible for bearing children, keeping the home, maintaining the status of the family name, taking care of the house. Would look a lot like the women in Proverbs 31. The woman in Proverbs 31. She would be responsible for spinning, right? For the clothes and weaving and cooking food and all of those domestic duties. She would also, and could, as a Roman, it was possible she could own some property. There were women that had the right to own property. Of course, it could have been bequeathed to them or whatever the case. That would be a catch, man. If your wife brought some property together, you can join families and your families go together. Now you got 20 acres instead of 10 or whatever the case may be. And so, she would also, this is a provision in the Roman law, by the way, called sine, S-I-N-E, manu. So this would be to the benefit of a young woman eligible for marriage. She'd be quite a catch, if she had an estate in her inheritance. But who wants to get married because of that, right? In a Western concept, that would be like, well, I want them to love me, not my property. But you could imagine that would be a family arrangement. While her husband, may have consorted with concubines that were not Roman citizens, it was not appropriate for her as a wife to seek fulfillment outside of the marriage. So what a double standard. That would drive you to drinking. No doubt that could have led to a lot of animosity, even hatred in a marital dynamic. It doesn't matter what age you live in. You just read the Old Testament, right? At one point, Sarah thinks it's a great idea for Hagar to come into the relationship so they can bear kids. And boy, you read a few verses later, she's not so happy about that, right? Just read Jacob, having two wives, not a good idea. Never, it doesn't work out well. And so you can imagine the difficulties that would arise in those homes. And that helps us understand why the words of Paul were so powerful in Cretan society. The wife was to build the home, and listen to me carefully, not pluck it down. She's going to have to be intentional about building her home. Even if her husband's not all that in a bag of chips. Why? Because she's building this home for whose sake? Christ's sake. I had to answer that for you. Right? Because she may not feel like building this home, but her job is not to pluck down the home because she's mad or upset or really even being treated poorly. Her job is to build the home because that's what Christ has called her to do. And these are her children and there's hope. And you can't build your house if you're hopeless. You've got to have hope in Christ. So every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. So Paul's warning these ladies, like, hey, don't pluck down your house. Right? Don't pull the pin on the house, on the walls, and let it fall. We need you to hold up the home here. And Paul knows that if the wives don't display the picture of love in the marriage and the home, the devil will have a place in the marriage and, of course, in the church. And he will destroy the home and the church from the inside out. And women are super important in this, both the aged and the young women, because the heart comes from them. And it's very important. And so the younger women were to love their husbands. You're like, well, Brian, that's what the text says. I know, that's your fill in the blank. You could have guessed that. The order here is significant, though. The husband is to come behind the Lord and before the children. And that needs to be worked out even in today's society. In some churches, women hide behind ministry to dishonor their husband's authority. This, of course, is not what is prescribed in the scripture. A godly woman understands that her love for God will overflow on to and into her relationship with her husband. So Paul is instructing the aged women to instruct the younger women about the matter of loving their husbands because they have that very important thing called experience, right? And they have experience. Marriages have seasons. The honeymoon season may not have ever come in many of the cases of these ladies' lives, but they pour love into their husband by God's grace so that they will get love out. One of the things is certain. If they are belligerent, hateful, bitter, resentful of their husbands, it will take its toll on their marriage, their children, and their relationship. So even if she doesn't love her husband, if she loves her children, she's going to have to change that attitude. And she's going to have to choose soberly to love her husbands. Why? Because it's going to affect her kids. It's going to affect her family. It is going to affect the future. And there has to be hope. One thing is certain. A belligerent wife will not help build the house. She will destroy it. The younger woman is not to view her husband as a burden to bear, but a blessing to embrace. Now, husbands, I just say this to the husbands. Make that easy on your wife, right? Make it easy on her. right? Be a blessing so it's not a big burden. But without doubt, there are times when a woman feels like her husband is a burden, not a blessing. So Paul doesn't encourage them to get a job, have a career, and make a lot of money. He wants them to honor and love their husbands. Anything less than that is not pleasing God, and it's not noble. And so he wants them to live at a higher level. The baby boomers never came home after World War II, and by the time we had Generation X coming up, the family was well on the way to being dismantled by humanistic philosophies. Is that true? It's true. It's easy to see at this time in history. And that started to change in the 2000s, right? Many no longer see having two jobs as mandatory, though many must make ends meet. And so I am thankful that when we had our children, we were able to do whatever it took to keep Amy at home for, you know, the time they were little. But it's getting harder and harder, isn't it? The culture is getting harder and harder to do that. There might be some sacrifices that have to be made. So while there's no other option for most women, in Roman society, Paul is letting the Christian women know that loving their husbands and building a family is a high calling of God, not a second-rate calling, as many even in today's society still believe. Why do they believe that? Because you've been taught that. Now, I don't know who's been taught that. And I'm sure in this crowd, I got a lot of women that would say, no, being married and raising my family is the highest call I've ever had. But you know what? I know the world we live in. I've grown up in it too. And I know there are plenty of women that are still to this day being taught that is not the highest call. And that is not something that's honorable. It's dishonorable to submit to a man, to have children, raise your children, and love God and love people. It's countercultural, to do those things even today. It is amazing how interesting it is, how things are different, but yet still the same all these many years later. And so these are realities that Paul has to have the older women drive home and to these younger women and say, listen, honey, I know this is what the world tells you, but I've been through this thing. And I'm telling you, at the end of the day, I've literally had my mom sit down with me and said, Brian, there's one thing I wish I'd have done differently. She's 82, not 83 until July. So we're just talking about this in the previous hour. So I wish I'd have had more children. Now, you guys know, I'm not saying women can't work out of the home. The Proverbs 31 woman's a working woman. And by the way, working in the home is work, right? It's a lot of work. And so I'm not saying that women can or shouldn't work out of the home. But I am saying the priorities should be there. And a lot of times it's the older women that are going to teach that. So Paul goes on to say, be obedient to your own husbands. The young woman has to cut the apron strings, so to speak, and her father may have arranged the marriage, and he may still have influence, but a wise and sober, discreet wife will honor her husband as the head. So there's a time where she has to say, hey, Dad, I'm sorry, but I married Joe. You're the one who hooked me up with him. I'm going with Joe here. Whatever Joe says is how we're going to roll. I don't know who Joe is. Joe Schaefer? So anyway. But he's saying, hey, listen, be subservient to your own husband. There have been many in ministry who have good husbands, but for this reason or that, they don't honor them properly. Man, isn't that a bummer? And we've all probably witnessed it. You got a really good, godly man, and you got a wife who just for whatever reason doesn't like to submit to that guy. It's a rough situation. And they don't honor them properly. Well, who does that look bad on? Ultimately, it looks bad on the woman, not the man. It does look bad on the man too, but I feel sorry for him. I've even witnessed that. I've witnessed this when a wife is instructed to do this or that by her husband, and like a little child, she'll run to me like I'm her daddy and say, hey, what do you think, Pastor? Why does she come to me? Because I know she wants me to overrule her husband. Like this literally happened one time. I can't tell you too many details, but this wife, she kind of was known to do this sort of thing. She runs to me and she says, hey, Pastor, this, and this, and basically trying to get me to overrule what her husband was doing in ministry. And you know what? I actually agreed with her. Like her logic seemed good, but I'm like, well, what did your husband say? Well, this is what he says. Well, then that's what we're doing. And you know what? Without getting into particulars, that what her husband said was exactly the right thing to do. And I'm glad I didn't overrule it. But I didn't feel good about overruling it, not because of her logic, but because of her lack of submission. You know what I'm saying? It was the issue of, man, this guy's your husband, and this is what he said we're doing. Go with your husband. Don't overrule your husband because I'm the pastor. And so I was just on principle. I'm like, nah, let's just go with your husband. As it ended up, I would have been wrong. So those things go on, and you don't want to be that lady that's not submitting to your husband. So to be clear, loving a husband and submitting and obeying to him does not mean you have to disobey the Lord. So there are limits, right? Because some of these men are jerks, and so you don't want to. I'm not saying to allow a husband to abuse you. So that's not what I'm talking about. In Acts chapter 5, the number of deaths, right, we run into that couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their possessions and kept back a price, and his wife was privy to it, the Bible says. I don't have time to read the whole story, but God deals with Ananias first and confronts him and says, hey, Ananias, did you hold back money that you said that you gave to the church? And of course, he lies, and God drops him dead. They wrap him up, they take him out. Then God gives Sapphira a chance to be honest and said, okay, you were going along with your husband, but hey, Sapphira, did you hold back money? And of course, what did she do? That's a point where she submitted to her husband too far, right? She had an opportunity to come clean, and she didn't. And what did God do? He took her out right there too. And that was a lesson to the church, is that there is a higher standard, and it is God. And so, men, you need to definitely honor God in your home and with your wives so that they don't have to be put in those situations. The matter of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 is a splendid example of a woman who would have been better off not going along with her husband's dishonorable lies. So there are limits. I want to make that clear, and we have those illustrations in the scripture. So who knows? It could have been Sapphira's suggestion. We don't know, but it doesn't matter either way. God struck them both dead because neither one were being honest. So point B, younger women were to love their children. So love their husbands and love their children. Yes, Paul wanted the young women to be intentional about loving their children. And again, in our culture, that's like, well, duh. But if you come from a home where love was never shown or spoken, you know why it's so important that mothers love their children. If you had mothers that never expressed love physically or verbally, you also know how important it is to have a loving mother. Right, you don't need me to tell you that. There's people right here in this room that could give testimony. You know what it's like when you don't have a loving mother or loving parents. They don't embrace you. They don't verbalize their love to you. They don't express their love to you. It messes you up a little bit. And so, and then conversely, those of us that have had that, man, what a blessing it is. And it's nice to have loving family, isn't it? It's not that hard to imagine a world where mothers have to be taught to love their children. Right here in Cass County, we have plenty of mothers who struggle to love their children. The addicted often neglect their children to the place the state has to intervene for the welfare and the safety of the child. This is common in our culture. And we hear of mothers that don't have natural affection, who actually kill their children and try to hide the evidence. And then, of course, we have seen the atrocities in Cass County. Since I've been here as a pastor, without getting into all the gruesome details, I mean, one after the other of children being, discarded in various disgusting ways. It's unbelievably wicked, and it's dark, and it's here, right? I'm not talking about Crete. I'm not talking about Kansas City. I'm talking about right here where we live. What is that? That's a lack of us getting the gospel where it needs to go on time. That's an evident display of hopelessness. That's why also per capita in Cass County, the suicide rate is higher than the average in Missouri and the national average. Because there's a lot of people that are hopeless. There's some darkness in this area that people don't have the hope of the gospel. They don't know the love of Christ. They don't know how to love their husbands. They don't know how to love their children. And husbands don't know how to love their wives and their kids. And they get hopeless. On top of all that, there's a culture of death, and it's being pumped out through the internet and through social media, and there's systematic murder that's sanctioned by the government of the United States at times in regard to abortion. So all of that's dark, but I don't mention all this to condemn those who have or have lost their children to DFS and abortions and all of that. I say all that just to say, hey, listen, there's another way, and it's God's way. And this church is here for people. We love you unconditionally. We love you no matter what. We've loved you if you murdered your children. We're still going to show you the grace of God and show you how you can know him and have and understand the power of his resurrection. Have a resurrected life because only God is able to deal with that. Some of these things are so grievous. Only God has the grace to handle that. So it is in this time in Rome, there were certain customs called expositio, that gave the fathers the option to abandon a child that did not suit them. So dads could just say, you know what, I don't want this child. You know, he's got a cleft palate or this, that, or the other. Just throw him out, just like the garbage. That was the law of the Roman land back in this day in Crete. And they could just abandon their children at their discretion. Unlike today's abortions, which empower women to kill a man's child without his consent, in the Roman world, a man could discard his wife's child because it was the wrong sex, perhaps. Or he didn't want to feed any more mouths. Could you imagine the bitterness that would cause in a wife? That could be rough. There were Roman slave traders that would seek these abandoned children, these discarded children, and then they would, what would they do with them? Well, they would do what they do today. They would sell them into prostitution. Or they would put them into the gladiator ring, right? And they would become someone's practice dummy, or they would grow themselves into being a gladiator. You know, and that's where they became entertainers for the people of the land. And so it's a wicked, wicked system. Loving our children may seem intuitive, but let me tell you, beloved, when Jesus Christ is not being preached, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not exalted, when this book is not open, when it is not believed, when people don't have faith that there is good in God, there is Christ, He is the hope of the world, we have the gospel, when we don't take it seriously enough to invest in the next generation, the world gets dark in a hurry. But, man, the power of the gospel to overturn the world. When these guys showed up to town, it's like, hey man, these people are turning the world upside down. Why? Because they preach the gospel. Remember Romans 1? Where was that written to? It was written to Romans, right? Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of all of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, and then here it is, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. A young woman is never more beautiful than when she models the loving nature of Christ to her husband and children. Let me, on that black canvas that I just painted, let's now drop this beautiful young woman who's got an aged woman in her life to help coach her, to help instruct her, to help show her what she doesn't want to go down and how to be different in a world that's going another direction. Peter speaks it this wise in 1 Peter 3. He says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they may also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Hey, ladies, be godly. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. He's like, hey, choose your words carefully and let your life speak louder than your lips. Peter is not suggesting the married wife needs to be frumpy, right, and unkept, right? If the barn needs painting, fix it up, right? So he's saying that God's inward standard of beauty is far superior to than the outward standard that is prescribed by the world. You ever see those? They got those videos out, these ladies that, you know, they're like, hey, watch this, and they fast forward their makeup job, and you're like, whoa, right? That's scary. I'm glad I'm married. There's some scary looking ladies out there underneath that makeup. But you know what Paul's saying, or Peter's saying, hey, it's not the outward adorning. It's really what makes a young woman beautiful is what's on the inside. A young woman who loves God, loves her husband and her children, is a woman a man wants to come home to. It's a woman, and this is, for me, huge. It's a woman he can trust. Who can find a virtuous woman, Proverbs 31 says? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. You know what? If that young woman can walk with the Lord and love God and speak with her life as much as she does with her lips, what's going to happen is her husband isn't going to have the heart. He didn't even want to go find that Roman servant or that concubine. And when the boys are calling, he's going to say, sorry, I got something better at home. He's not going to want to go there, especially if he's a godly man. He won't go there. But even a lost man says, you know, I don't need that. I'd rather have her. He'll understand and appreciate what he's got. If a man is secure in his wife's fidelity to Christ, he'll not worry about her being beguiled or swept away. And you may ask Brian, how do I love my husband and my children the way God would have me to? And that's a great question. And it takes us to my final point, and I'll be done. And this is going to go a little long, but just forgive me. Young women impact culture when they display the power of love. Titus 2:5, right? And so to be, here it is, it's listed for us. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So here it is, very simply. Keep your mind pure. Exercise the power of discretion. Right? To be discreet. The discreet is simply to be wise. Discretion or wisdom and prudence is the characteristic of godly women in the Bible. Jael was very discreet in Judges 4:21. Jael is Heber's wife, and she's literally nailing Israel's enemy, Sisera, to the tent floor. How about that for a wise woman? But she was discreet, right? She knew what she was. She saved a whole nation with her wisdom. He asked her for water. She gave him milk. He laid down to go to sleep. He says, hey, tell me when the leaders of Israel are coming. Wake me up. Instead, she finds a tent stake or a nail and she drives it through his temples, nails him to the ground. When they come looking, they're like, oh, he's right in here. My wife, she took care of him. Don't want to mess with that woman. I'm glad she's on my team, right? I'm glad that husband's really glad he loves her. He's going to stay in line. But anyway, there's Naomi and Ruth, right? They were both very discreet, wise in how they handled Boaz. Abigail was discreet in the way she handled her churlish husband, Nabal. She's very wise, very sober-minded. There's that little maid of 2 Kings 5:2, very discreet in the manner in which she handled Naaman, the captain of the Syrians. She encouraged very discreetly her Lord to seek the power of God through Elisha. All she did was mention where the source was. They took it from there. She was just a little maid, had very little influence, and yet God used her to change the Syrian leader's life. As he met with Elisha and was told to baptize 7 times in the Jordan River. There's a Esther, right? A very prudent woman. She handled the matter of wicked Haman and the destruction of her people very discreetly as she had a meeting with her husband, the king. And of course, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, with all of this information about who she's going to bear, handled things so wisely and discreetly as she trained up her own son in the Lord. And then in the New Testament, there's Lois and Eunice. Paul is like very, very clear with Timothy. He's like, hey, Timothy, you need to have mature faith like your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. These people taught you the word of God from your youth. If you're a young woman, I've just given you 8 key young women that you can study for insight on being a discreet young woman. But when wisdom entereth into thine heart, knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. The Bible says in Proverbs 2:11, discretion shall preserve thee and understanding shall keep thee. In many of these instances, that's what we see, is the discretion of these women is what has preserved not only them, but it preserves their heritage. It even preserves in many cases the bloodline of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's salvation. A discreet woman's going to be bringing salvation to her home. But not just that, it's keep your body pure, right? He says, hey, make sure that you're discreet and you're chaste, right? Well, wait a minute. What is that talking about? Well, exercise the power of chastity. To be chaste is to be pure. So what does that mean? So if you're a young woman this morning and you're not married, keep your body, keep yourself for your husband. You say, well, I'm not married. That's right. But if you're going to be married, you keep your virginity for him specifically, but also your mind and your heart, because there's a lot of things attacking your mind and your heart. So though I'm speaking to young women, it's also appropriate to mention that to young men. And this is how the Apostle Paul wants to present the church at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, right? Because he understands that Eve was beguiled by Satan through his subtlety. And so there's a war on to beguile you. So notice that Paul is not just wanting to present the church as a virgin, but a chaste virgin, a pure virgin. Obviously, a young woman is to keep herself pure physically for her husband before marriage, which means that she is saving herself for her husband. But after marriage, which means she is maintaining purity of body and mind and soul that impacts the intimacy of their marriage, right? So today there's a lot of what I would call girl porn, right? Statistically, women are getting more caught up in visual pornography like men. But long before the internet, man, there was the Harlequin romance novels, right? There was always another, there's always another dude out there that ain't your husband, you know? And I don't know why they always had to have long hair, you know? But on the, all those, they never have a shirt on and they have long hair. And it's like 1825. I don't know. It just doesn't, it doesn't have to make sense. It just has to be in the romance novel, right? And so it's just as easy for women to get caught up and get caught away in that. And that used to be a thing. But you know what? There's new things today. And so, I don't know all the content in those things, but my understanding is they get pretty steamy. And even though it's not visual, it is in your mind. And it can draw you away from what God wants you to do, and that's stay pure. And get steamy all you want, but get steamy with your dreamy, and that's your husband, right? Make sure he wants to come home to you. Keep yourselves chaste and pure in your in mind. You can have all the spice you want, just make sure it's cooked up in your own kitchen. And that's the key. And so if you want to, I'm trying, you can imagine me sitting around and I'm like, how am I going to say this? And now, if you want risque reading, stick to Song of Solomon, right? Not some cheap story that glorifies fornication and adultery, because that's the theme, right? What is the difference? Well, not a lot, if you want to talk about, you know, levels of steaminess. But what is the difference is one is about monogamy and love in a marital relationship. And those others are usually about being drawn away by emotion. Somewhere you ought not. And you just can't help yourself. And that's the thrill. If you struggle with this, you know what you need to do is honestly, I've said all the counsel I really want to give. It's in public and before everyone. But you need to find a godly woman that's a little older that can help you with that. And they will. They've been there. They know what it's like to be disillusioned with children and bills and the press of housework and ministry and life. And they know it's hard because it is hard. And it isn't sexy. And it isn't always feeling as good as you thought it might when you were young. But you know, at the end of the day, those older women can help you say, hey, listen, honey, it'll be worth it all. Stay the course. Love God, love your husband, love your children. There's relief coming. Hey, let's tweak this. Let's do this. Maybe you need to talk to your husband about that. You know, this is what we did. And they can give you advice. If you do those things correctly, you can maintain chastity and very active and satisfying monogamy because of the security that you have in Christ and in your husband. So this isn't in the text, but the implication is that your chastity is for the Lord and your husband. Therefore, don't do more to look good for the men at work than you do for your husband, especially if you work outside the home. If you put a lot of work into getting ready for work, the hair, the makeup, the perfume, which of course you would do, put a little bit of work in getting ready for your bed, right? Your husband will appreciate it. Make sure that when he comes home, he's finding something to come home to. Now, that's like totally 1950s talk and preacher talk. Something that you would hear 50 years ago. But it's still true. It's still true. And then keepers at home. Oh, no, you mean I got to keep my home clean? Yeah, that's what he's talking about. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, this should be taught to the women at Ephesus. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children. And he says, not keep the home, but guide the home. Give none offense, none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So Paul is not talking about keeping the house clean. He's really speaking to maintaining order and guidance for the family. Beyond just, which keeping a clean house is nice, but at the end of the day, it's really deeper than that. He's talking about maintaining an orderly home for the family's sake. Keeping, you know, keeping the menu for the week and keeping the grocery list and keeping the laundry and all of that stuff that wives do. maintaining a joyful, but most importantly, maintaining a joyful and Christ-centered focus. Men, this all must begin, by the way, with you as a spiritual leader, providing focus and security for your wife and children so that they can order and guide the home. It's hard to do that if things are chaos and a man is bringing chaos in the home all the time, screaming at the top of his lungs, making demands, being a jerk face all the time. Well, his wife she's going to have a hard time maintaining anything. So really the tone is set by the husband, by the way. So this balance is like a dance though with young couples, is they have that rhythm they have to figure out, because there is work and there is worry and there are bills, and that's where Jesus Christ comes in. Because Jesus Christ is the one that moderates and gives the people the peace that they need so that they can actually function and make good decisions and talk to each other and communicate and figure out solutions to all the pressures that come in life. And so, exude goodness. Paul says, he didn't say anything other than good, just good, right? Teach him to be good. This word is translated in a variety of ways, but it really just boils down to what it says. And it's an exuding a joy and a goodness, right? And so you will have no joy if you don't prioritize your relationship with Christ. We are what we think. That's the truth of the matter. So Paul tells the Philippians to think on these things that are honest, that are pure, that are lovely, that are of good report. Right? Think on those things. So the Philippians 4:8 mindset. Keep your heart clean by renewing your mind in the Word of God. if we are good, it's because God is good through us. If a young woman is not establishing a pattern of daily relationship with God and the Word, you don't need an outward goodness. Like, oh, she's a good girl. That's good that she's a good girl. The real issue is she a godly girl? Right? Is she godly? Honor God by obeying your husband obediently. That's a double, using that word twice. But Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? That's how you're going to show him love. And that's why Paul's pointing that out, especially in a Roman culture. you want to dishonor your husband, disobey him. It's like, man, Brian, that's a strong word. I remember a lady who actually ended up being an adulteress. She had such a problem with the word submit. And I'm like, well, I'm not going to apologize for it. It's a word in English and we use it. It's in the Bible. Submit to believers' baptism. This was literally over church doctrine, like submit to believers' baptism. Does it have to say submit? I'm like, yeah. I mean, I'm not talking, it's all of us. We submit. That when I bow your knee and confess with your mouth, that's submission to the Lord. He's the Lord. If there's a problem with that, there's a problem. How are you going to show the Lord died on the cross for us? It's not a big deal for me to fall on my face on the ground before him and say, Lord, thank you. I love you. I appreciate you. Excuse me. So Jesus said, if you love me, how do you show him love? You keep his commandments. You just do what he asks you to do. It starts by obeying the gospel, but it doesn't end there. You know, the women understood to obey, but Paul needed them to understand that this was to be done in love, not blind obedience like a slave. So there's a difference, right? It's not just obeying like a servant. It is obeying, but it's obeying in a way that shows him that you love him. And your children. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So what he's saying is, love one another like I loved you, so people know that you identify with me. And we've all seen that. A godly woman is going to convict that lost man. So if you do these things, the word of God will not be blasphemed. And that's where he's driving to. This morning, we were just in our class looking at, I saw the reference in Titus about Hymenaeus and what's his name? And Timothy, I should say. Hymenaeus and Alexander, right? They did him evil. But these guys, you know what they did in addition to shipwrecking folks? They were blasphemers. They made the gospel look bad. And so, man, you don't want that to happen. What the aged women are doing is teaching the younger women how to have a fulfilling life that glorifies God and leaves a legacy much more impactful and important than anything offered in Cretan society. Like, it is the gold standard. The gold standard is not what's going on in the Cretan culture. The gold standard is what's going on in the Christian home, in the relationship with the wife. So young women, this is what I want to leave with. Never doubt your value in the kingdom of God, especially young mothers who have long days and long weeks that run together in endless tasks in the home and the family. It is in the mundane that the Lord meets you and reminds you of your value and your role in the kingdom and in your marriage and in your family and in society. Like Lois and Eunice, you may not see the fruit immediately, but the seeds you sow will take root and they will impact the kingdom of God, not just because of what you say, but what you live. And I want to encourage you to continue in love to God, to your husbands. Even if you're not married, you can love your husband you have not yet married by keeping yourself pure. And your children, even if you're an unwed virgin, you can have them on your mind now and be praying for them. And stay the course in Christ and trust God will bring His word to pass in your life, because the word of God will not be blasphemed if you follow His word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this time, I pray that there's not anyone under the sound of my voice whose life is not an occasion for blasphemy. Lord, does our walk match our talk? Are we duplicit in the way we live and the way we speak? Lord, I pray, God, that we would be a pure people today. Next week is the Lord's Supper, and Lord, it's just going to be in a week we're going to be sitting in the same place and remembering what you've done for us. And Lord, it's not too early to analyze our lives and to deal with sin in our lives and our relationship with you and with others. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, that's where you want to start. Is there anyone that says, Brian, I just need to be saved? Anyone at all? We had three salvations Friday at the Thanksgiving dinner. Praise the Lord. Maybe you've gotten saved. Maybe you're in here this morning and you need to get some things right. Let's stand together, by the way. You guys have been sitting a long time. Stand together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we stand and we consider what we've heard this morning, I pray, God, that Lord, our hearts would be pure, they'd be right with you as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Lord, as a church, we are like this bride. We're like this young woman that needs to honor her husband, Lord, needs to love you, Lord, needs to love the disciples that we have, needs to put our heart into the things of making the business of making disciples and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we all feel that we fall short at times. Lord, I just want to thank you for your grace. I thank you for your grace in the lives of these women and these men and this local New Testament church, Lord. And I pray, God, as we collectively come to the Lord's table next week, that we would have a heart that is pure. Lord, that it's a heart full of love. It's a heart full of charity. The thing that is a weapon of mass construction. And Lord, I pray, God, if there's any attitudes or actions in our lives that would cause us to be spiritually unchaste, Lord, that we would be pursuing things that we ought not, that we would be making a mockery, Lord, of the gospel, of the message that we preach, Lord, that you would convict our hearts and we'd repent of those even today. And Lord, prepare us today for the Lord's Supper next week and help us to be everything you called us to be. Thank you, Lord, for this coming Thanksgiving week, as there's so much to be thankful for. And it is your goodness that leads us to repentance. Thank you for the goodness of the homes that you blessed us with. Thank you for the goodness of the gospel you've given us. Thank you for the goodness of the grace of God in our lives. And Lord, just the refreshing that we get from being in the Word of God and having that supernatural love that flows in and out of our lives. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for it. And we ask your blessing now upon the reading, the hearing, and the living of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.